So we are in the midst of our study on the survey of the Old Testament, just kind of walking through each of the books. Let's take a running start at it, just going back real quick. I know we've done this, we did this last week, but let's just jump in at Genesis. What's our key word for Genesis? Ruin. Okay, so in Genesis we see the ruin of man, and in Exodus we see redemption. Right? You know, God brings man out of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. Then he brings them up to Leviticus. Leviticus establishes communion between God and sinful man through a system of sacrifices that picture Christ. Numbers gives us direction, the direction in the world of the people of God that messed up and failed to walk by faith. Then you get into Deuteronomy, and that's the second giving of the law for the second generation that Joshua ends up taking into the promised land. That's where we started last week, was with the book of Joshua. Joshua shows us possession, how to possess the promises of God. He moves in to take the promised land, and shows us a picture doctrinally of Jesus Christ and the second coming, and of course a picture of us taking the promises of God and occupying them in our Lord Jesus Christ under his leadership. Then comes Judges, which is a wonderful, beautiful, and colorful picture of today, isn't it? How every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And that's something to say. And then Ruth, of course, Ruth happened in the times of the judges also. And Ruth shows us a good side of some things that were going on during the time of the judges. The Gentile woman that marries the Jewish redeemer, kinsman redeemer, picture of Christ in the church. Then we got into Samuel. 1 Samuel, book of transition from anarchy to monarchy. 1 Samuel is the book of whom?
Saul.
And then we get into 2 Samuel, which is the confirmation of the kingdom. And that is the book of David. 1 Kings shows us the disruption when, Solomon expanded the kingdom. Good picture of Christ on the throne in the millennium. And then he blows it. And from then on, it basically goes downhill, and we see the disruption of the kingdom. It decomposes, it breaks apart, and we get into 2 Kings. 2 Kings, probably one of the most key books in your Old Testament. Why is that? What's so special about 2 Kings? Anybody remember?
Most of the prophets.
Yeah, that's it. Majority of the prophets. I think you only have three prophets that were not written during the time of 2 Kings. Okay? Majority of the prophets written during this time. Why? It's time of apostasy. 2 Kings, our word was dispersion. It's the book where God's people are so led off into apostasy and spiritual idolatry that God sends preacher after preacher after preacher after preacher, and they do not listen to them. And then God eventually takes them up and off the land in judgment. Okay, wonderful picture of today, that God will take the apostate church up and off this land one day and take us off to judgment. And then we got into 1 and 2 Chronicles. What was our word for those?
Retrospection.
1 Chronicles goes back over the same time period and events as 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Chronicles then goes over the same time period and events of 1 and 2 Kings. So a little bit of retrospection from a different perspective. You get it from the perspective of the temple, and of course you have a lot of the lists of the names and stuff that were kept in that area of the life of Israel, the genealogies. And then we got into Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Okay, the last three in this section of historical books. Ezra, we saw the restoration of what? What did they go back to restore in Ezra? Yeah, the temple. You know, temple, and a good neat picture there of, you know, when you mess up and you get away from God and God chastises you, the first thing you need to do is go back to building that place of communion with God. For us, of course, it's not so much a place as a time in the Bible and prayer. Spend time with God. Get that communion established. And Nehemiah, what did he set up in Nehemiah? Walls and gates. Okay, walls and gates. Because there's got to be some sort of separation between us and the world. We walk with the Lord. We need to walk holy, separate from darkness, like we talked about on Sunday. And yet we have those gates to have contact with the world. If not, we're just, hermits, you know, and live in a monastery. So that doesn't work, because we're called to be in the world, not of it, to preach the gospel to the lost, to the uttermost. And then Esther, after you get Nehemiah, or Ezra and the Nehemiah, you jump into Esther, and in Esther we see preservation. Esther, of course, I'm sure you guys have heard this, you know, the name of God's not mentioned once in Esther. But you can see the hand of God all through that book. 10 chapters and a wonderful picture of God preserving Israel during her time in captivity. And also, very neat picture, doctrinal picture of preservation of the Jews in the tribulation period, even through the persecution under the Antichrist. Haman pictures the Antichrist. And so, anyway, that's where we ended up. So you can see when you go to Genesis to Esther, it's basically one solid flow of history. I know Chronicles takes kind of a step back and goes over the same events, but as you line up those books, it's pretty much chronological. Now, as we get into the next five books, okay, what do you have? You have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Okay, those five books form a group. They are called the Books of Wisdom. Some people call them poetry. Okay, Books of Wisdom or poetry. They were written in poetic stanzas. That's why they call them poetry. It's not like we do poetry, but Jewish poetry. we call them books. Call them Books of Wisdom. Why? Well, because of principles in these books. Basically, you can apply them to anybody. Anybody, anywhere. Of course, they were written within the context of the Jewish nation, Old Testament, but that's okay. Most of these principles are just generic enough to be applied anywhere. So they're principles and instructions on how to live righteously before God. We start out these poetic or wisdom books with the book of Job. Okay. Now, instead of a word for each of these books, I got a phrase. Okay. So if that messes up your system, I'm sorry. I couldn't just come up with a word. I came up with a phrase. And Job is blessing through suffering. Okay, blessing through suffering. And obviously, if you've read the book of Job, you know what's going on. Job really gets kicked around a lot in the book. First, we see it's by Satan, and then he gets kicked around by his friends, and then God comes in and finishes him off. Job, I don't know if you know, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Job was written before Moses wrote Genesis. Even though it doesn't record the oldest history, obviously Genesis records the oldest history, but Job wrote, let's see, you look at Moses. Moses wrote about 1490 B.C. Job wrote about 100 years before that. Okay? Approximately. About 1500, 1520. 1500 years before that. He was a contemporary of Abraham. Okay, when Abraham lived, Job was living. They both lived around about the same time. Okay, and so I think we looked at this too. When did we look at this? I think we looked at this when we were going over our stuff on the gap. That when you look at Job and the history and where you can set him, and then the long lives of the people just after the flood, you can see that Job could have talked to someone who spoke with Shem, Noah's son. So Noah's son, who was pre-flood, that lived after, could have talked to somebody who then later talked to Job. So what does that mean for us? Well, that means for us there's a lot of information in Job about stuff that was before. A lot of information that was lost. That's why, in Job, it's odd. Everybody says, well, where do you see dinosaurs in the Bible? Well, you go and you look in Job, what is it, Job 40 and 41, you've got Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, obviously, the Leviathan is defined in the Bible. That's a picture of Satan. But it's also a sea creature, some sort of reptilian sea creature. And then you have Behemoth, who the description of him is just like that, is it the Brontosaurus or something like that? You got this big tail and the big bones and everything. And so you have a lot of information in Job that kind of points back to what happened before. Just some interesting stuff. And, of course, all the information in there about Satan, the sons of God, Satan's movements, his Leviathan. Job is filled with that kind of thing. Now, you can divide the book of Job into three parts. All right? First two chapters, Job and Satan. Okay? Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, that's Satan. Satan comes in, takes away his family, takes away his health, takes away all of his possessions, just leaves him there, scraping the pus out of his sores with a potsherd. Okay? Job and Satan. And then after that, from chapters 3 to 37, the bulk of the book, you have Job and his three friends. And I can't remember right offhand right now how many times they go through talking to Job, but one friend will jump on Job, and then Job will respond, and then another friend will get on him, and then Job will respond, and then another friend will get on him, and then Job will respond. And you go through like three or four different rounds of Job and his friends. That's chapter 3 to chapter 37. And then in the last chapters, chapters 38 to 42, it's Job and God. And God gets just fed up with it, and he comes down and he says, I'll talk to Job. And he does. So 38 to 42. Practical lessons that we can learn from Job. Anybody want to throw one out? Anybody got one off the top of their head? I mean, I got a couple.
Praise God even through suffering.
Yeah, there's one. Go back and look at Job 121. You know, Job started out well, just like most of us. When we start the time of trial in our life, we're usually pretty pumped, you know, because we can see the hand of God and we still got a little bit of energy left. What happens is, you know, a week or two later when we're dragging and we're tired and worn out, it's when we start questioning God in the midst of everything. But Job, he has the right response immediately after his trial, and he says, or the first trial at least, Job 1:21 and 22. Okay, he says, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And that's good, you know. Suffering comes your way, trials come your way. Praise God in the midst of it. That's what Job did, okay? Did not charge God foolishly. However, if you continue reading in the book of Job, and you find out what happened, a week later, he's got a lot of things to say. What has been your impression of Job as you read through the book of Job and his words? Anybody?
He's a bit disgruntled.
Yeah, he's a bit disgruntled. Self-righteous, basically. You go start, you're reading through Job, and Job's like, hey, I want my day in court. Hey, I want to talk to God. Why is God doing this to me? I didn't do anything wrong. And he keeps whining. He says, I want my day in court. And he says, I want to talk to God. Where is he? I want to talk to him. And so God shows up, you know, and then you see where Job ends up. Jump over to chapter 42, Job 42. This is how it ends. Job 42. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye hath seen thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. So much for your self-esteem, Job. That's it. So anyway, how does God refine us? How does God teach us these things? How does God mold us and conform us to the image of Christ? One cross-reference for you, Isaiah 48:10. Isaiah 48:10. Isaiah 48:10, God says, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. So that's basically what you can expect. You want to be conformed to the image of Christ? You want to grow in Christ's likeness? Well, Christ learned he learned obedience through what he suffered, and we're not going to be excluded from that. So Job shows us blessing through suffering. And as we ponder our next outing to Benny Hinn tomorrow, we're going to be up there. There's a lot of people looking for their blessing at Benny Hinn. And you know what they're looking for? They're looking for the microwave popcorn blessing. Just put me in there, slap that hand on me, and pow, I am done. I got it, right? I got my healing. I got my blessing. I got my finances. I have everything in order. And God says, basically in the Bible, you know what? Your blessing is going to come through suffering. And more often than not, the suffering that you want to get rid of is a thing that God wants in your life to continue refining you, okay? That is not the voice of experience. That's just what the Bible says, okay? I haven't learned that lesson yet. I still cry and whine and moan when I have to go through suffering. So, anyway, that's Job. Psalms? How many chapters in Psalms, quickly? Wow, maybe with 150. Said with confidence there, huh? No? Psalms is praising through prayer. Okay, Job, blessing through suffering. Psalms, praising through prayer. How does Psalms start? Look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So that's how it starts out. It starts out by saying, hey, look, the guy that is blessed by God, the guy that has this nourishment from the Lord, is the guy who plants himself in the book, the Bible, the Scripture, the law of God, and stays there. All right? And then if you go all the way over to the end of Psalms to see how it ends, you basically have one psalm dedicated to praising God. An entire psalm given over to just praising God for all He is. And it says in Psalm 150, verse 1, praise ye the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in the firmament of His power, praise Him for all His mighty acts, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the psaltery and harp, praise Him with the timbrel and dance, praise Him with the stringed instruments and organ, praise Him with the loud cymbals, praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. If you want to get to Psalm 150, you have to start in Psalm 1. If you want to get to a life that actually really praises God with everything, you have to start in the book. You have to start with Scripture, plant yourself in Scripture, and stay there. And as you grow in Christ, you will eventually get to this, Psalm 150, a life that praises the Lord. Too many people think praise and worship is music. Okay? And there is a theological phrase that goes along with that. It ain't. Okay? It isn't music. Music might be the expression of someone's praise. Praise and worship comes from a life of submission and obedience. Willing, joyful submission and obedience to Scripture. Scripture. All right? Now, I'll just mention this. We won't go into all the details. The book of Psalms breaks down into five parts. Okay, if you have a study Bible, I've got the Schofield here, and I think, I don't know if Ryrie has it, Dave. I think Thompson, if somebody has a Thompson chain, you'll have the sections laid out in the book of Psalms. As you look at the first chapter 1, book in Psalm 1, you see book 1. And then further on, you have book 2, book 3, book 4, and book 5. There's five books. The books of Psalm break into five different books, and they parallel each of the five books of the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, so in the first book, you see a focus more on man. Okay, in the second book that corresponds to Exodus, you see more of a focus on redemption. In Leviticus, that third book in Psalms, you see this focus on communion. And then in Numbers, of course, the direction of man. And then Deuteronomy, a focus on God's Word. That fifth book contains Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, which is about the Word of God. So five books correspond to the books of the Pentateuch. Kind of an interesting parallel that God made there. Five books of Psalms, five books of Moses. Okay? Now, after the book of Psalms, we have... Oh, just one more thing to mention about Psalms. Obviously, there's a lot of people for prayers, they go to the book of Psalms, read a psalm to God and stuff like that. Understand that the doctrinal application of Psalms, doctrinally, they are the prayers of the tribulation saints. Mostly, what you can see in doctrinal pictures in the Psalms are the Jews of the nation of Israel in the tribulation when they're in the persecution under the Antichrist and they're praying to God. God, please, smash my enemies against the rocks and save me. Okay? Just as David wrote a lot of the Psalms, David fleeing from Saul under Saul's persecution, that's a picture of the nation of Israel fleeing from the Antichrist and praying to God, God, liberate me from my enemies. And so you see that doctrinal application in the book of Psalms, prayers of the tribulation saints. Okay? Prayer for deliverance. And then we get Proverbs. Okay, if you guys got questions or comments, you got to throw them out there. All right. Proverbs is prudence through precept. Isn't that neat? Blessing through suffering, praise through prayer, and prudence through precept. Because that's basically how Proverbs is laid out. Proverbs is laid out in precepts, just instructions or rules or these little quippy little sayings that about how you're supposed to live. Look at Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 1:7 is probably the key verse of the entire book of Proverbs. Kind of tells you what it's there for, gives you the key concept behind the book. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Okay? And that's what you see throughout Proverbs. You see God put his wisdom out there, and then he talks about the fool. You know, here's the wise man, and here's the fool. Here is the wise woman, and here is the strange woman. And he puts the wise and the foolish up there for all of us to basically look at and choose. Now, the book divides into three parts. Okay? Chapters 1 to 9. If you read through them, you're going to see these parts. And I'm sure you've already noticed it. Chapters 1 to 9, you had this narrative of wisdom. And it's kind of like a story. You know, I mean, it kind of reads like, you know, here I am, my son, let me tell you about this wisdom. Stay away from the strange woman. Here's what she's going to do. Yada, yada, yada. 9 chapters of that. Okay? Narrative of wisdom. Then all of a sudden in chapter 10, all the way to chapter 29, are these one-liners. You know? You know, the happy heart's medicine unto the soul. That kind of thing. And so from chapter 10 all the way up to chapter 29, you have just the principles of wisdom. So you have the narrative of wisdom, the principles of wisdom. And then in Proverbs 30 and 31, the last two chapters, Proverbs 30 and 31, you have the man and the woman of wisdom. Okay? Chapter 30, you've got the, you know, King Lemuel or whatever that guy's name was. And then in chapter 31, you've got the La mujer virtuosa. Virtuous woman. Thank you. I'm glad somebody's paying attention. What's that? Yeah, that's good. I was like, wow, I remember what that was called in English. So that's basically how the book breaks down. Doctrinally, Proverbs is really interesting doctrinally because it's basically the Sermon on the Mount of the Old Testament. Okay? Proverbs is the Sermon on the Mount of the Old Testament. Why do I say that? Well, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, okay, you got those three chapters. The Sermon on the Mount, that's when Christ, the King of the Jews, establishes the constitution of the kingdom. Okay, the constitution of the kingdom is the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount has very little to do, if nothing to do, with the church directly. It is about Christ's messianic kingdom, what we call the millennium. When Christ is reigning on the earth, that's how it's going to work. So that's the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the precepts and the principles and the natural laws by which the millennium will function, do you know where you find those? Proverbs. Proverbs. Have you ever come under the idea, hey, if I do what Proverbs says, then I'll get the result that Proverbs says? Okay, go to Proverbs 15. I'll show you one that doesn't work. All right, it does most of the time. It does most of the time, and you know, you guys know I work insurance claims, right? So I'm on the phone all day, and I deal with stressful situations of having to speak with people in uncomfortable circumstances. I had another one of those today where I had to tell a guy his total loss car crashed by his son. Sorry, we're not going to cover it. Why? No driver's license. And the guy just flew off the handle. So I apply this principle daily. All right? Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stirreth up anger." Or stir up anger. So, you know, when the guy gets angry with you on the phone, and you say, "Well, stupid, didn't you read your policy before you signed it?" Do you think that's going to make him happy? Yeah, probably just, you know, pop a blood vessel in his head real quick, right? So what do they teach you to do? They teach you to lower your voice, speak calmly, be friendly, be understanding, and show empathy, right? That's exactly what they teach you, and they're applying this verse, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." Now, does that principle function most of the time? Yeah. Works in the street, too. Dave, have you ever had that happen to you? Yeah, I remember I was preaching out in front of a Catholic church once down in Costa Rica, and Mass just let out, and there was this sea of 500 people that poured out of this Roman Catholic church, and I just lit up and started going, and of course we had in a crowd immediately, you know, a gringo out there hollering right after Mass in the you know, public square draws a crowd. Well, drew a crowd, and as we were going, I started grabbing different people for our good test, you know, and of course you try and look for the loud mouth of the group so that you can kind of stir them up and get people interested to listen to the presentation of the gospel. So I grabbed a loudmouth kid. I didn't know he was drunk. It took me a little while, but I figured it out. And so we started, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen? And when we got to the one about adultery, he kind of picked up on what I was doing. And so he was going to be smart. And we did this thing. I know you guys heard the example. I said, well, have you ever committed adultery? No, I haven't, he said. And I said, oh, well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that even to look at a woman with lust is adultery in the heart. Have you ever done that? And he says, no, I haven't. And I said, are you gay? And then the 500 people in the park lost it, just laughed. I mean, wah! I mean, it was just this big, huge, just guffawing from everybody. This kid just about tore my head off. I mean, he's drunk. He's a young man, strapping. And he comes right up into my face. Of course, I was standing up on a bench. And he's livid. He's going to be, he's right in my face. I'm thinking, it's going to hurt really bad when he hits me. You know, you just know it's coming. So you try and keep your hands down to your side. So you just take it, And so what I did is I bent down and I got right close to his face and I just started talking to him, And I said, look, I was just kidding around, but what I'm trying to do is preach the gospel. Okay, I told him, I'm telling you, there's people here that need Jesus Christ. People are going to die and go to hell if they don't hear about Jesus Christ, right? And he just kind of all of a sudden just kind of calmed down. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, okay. So, well, I'm going to go ahead and preach some more, okay? And he let me preach some more. And so the principle works sometimes. Does it work all the time? No. No. You can give a soft answer to somebody, and it's going to honk them off even more. And sometimes what some people need is a good hollering. Right? Have you ever had that happen to you? Greg, what are you doing? Like, nothing. Just nothing. Nothing, I'm fine. You? And it calms the situation down right there. And so you look at these principles in Proverbs and you see general principles that'll have a general result, but it doesn't work always. Okay? Why is that? Well, it's because these are the principles and the natural laws of a perfect world. Okay? We're not living in the perfect world yet. These are the natural laws by which the millennium will be run. When you get into the millennium, this is it. Okay? This is it. These are the natural laws of the millennium. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, you see the Constitution. You look at Proverbs, you see the laws, the principles by which Christ's kingdom will function. Does that make sense? Good principles to go by today. Very good principles. Don't get disappointed when they don't work. All right? You ain't living in a perfect world. All right? The next book is our balancing factor, Ecclesiastes. Now, if Proverbs is prudence through precept, I got two V's for you for Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is verity through vanity. Did you get it? Verity? Does anybody know what verity is? Truth. It's truth. Verity through vanity. It's a book about truth, but he teaches you the principles of truth by explaining to you the vanity of life. Look how it starts, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Just look at the first three verses. It sets the context for the whole book. And again, we're going to take the first passage and the last passage like we did with Psalms. In Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, Solomon, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Key phrase for the book, under the sun. As you look at everything that goes on in Ecclesiastes, you have to understand that the context is the context of this world, under the sun. He says a lot of things that trip a lot of people up. Well, He says, well, the best thing that you can do is work your job, eat, drink, be merry. Right? And that's it. Folks, if all you have is what is underneath the sun, if all you have is this world, I'm telling you, man, it's donuts, beer, and partying, you know, because there ain't nothing else out there. The life under the sun is vanity. Vanity. So that's one of those key phrases that you got to look at in Ecclesiastes. Sets the context under the sun. He's talking about the carnal, fleshly life in the world on this earth. Okay? And yet as he teaches you this verity, as he teaches you truth through the vanity of this life, how does he end it up? Look at the last two verses. The last two verses of the book, he gets to his conclusion. He explains the mess of the life of a man who lives for this world. Okay? And he says at the end, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And he immediately lifts man's life up outside this earth. Now it is no longer under the sun, and he talks about God. For your life really to have meaning, it's got to be a life given to God. Okay? So, a lot of truths that you can follow, a lot of truths that you can learn in the book of Ecclesiastes, but it needs to be taken in that context. It is vain and it is vanity to live for this world underneath the sun. It is better to live for God, for things outside of this world, to keep his commandments, because if you do that, well, you've invested in something that's eternal, okay? So, God put Ecclesiastes after Proverbs on purpose. Right? In Proverbs, you know what you see? You see unbridled optimism, which does not work. Okay? Do this and this will happen. Okay? Well, praise the Lord. You know, I'm going to offer a soft answer and that's going to work every time. No, you might, you know, might not. So it's this unbridled optimism in Proverbs that kind of leaves you disappointed. If you live in Proverbs, and you're going to be disappointed because it doesn't work. You know, it's just like that. It's optimism. It's unbridled optimism. Well, then you get over to Ecclesiastes, and that's your realistic balance. Because you can't live in Ecclesiastes either. That's the other side, okay? So you put them both together, and you're good. You're good to go. Because you can take these general principles of Proverbs, and you put them up against the mess of this world, and you think, hey, yeah, I can see that. You know, sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. Why? Because we're applying these heavenly, messianic, kingdom kind of principles within this mess of a world we live in. And so Ecclesiastes helps us balance out the optimism we see in Proverbs so we don't get too disappointed when things don't work our way. The way that we should. Or the way they should. Or the way we think they should. Does that make sense? Okay. So, Song of Solomon. Yeah, you got Job, suffering. What is that? Blessing through suffering, Psalms, praise through prayer, Proverbs, prudence through precept, Ecclesiastes, verity through vanity, and Song of Solomon, bliss through divine love. Divine love. Historically, of course, the Song of Solomon is Solomon's song to his bride. It's a love song. It's a letter that was written to and from he and his wife. Okay, now I'm going to say it. You can throw stuff at me, okay? And I know it's very unpopular among the neo-Calvinists. Doctrinally, this is a picture of God and his wife Israel. All right? Personally, this is a picture of the relation between Christ and the church. Now, I have heard it taught that is creepy. And that was the word that was used by the theologian. Oh, that's just creepy. Well, here's the problem with that. Look at Ephesians 5:32. You know, Ephesians 5:32. Of course, we've already looked at verses in Isaiah, I think it's 54, and Jeremiah chapter 3, where it talks about God being married to Israel. You know, and he likens the covenant relationship he entered into with them as a marital relationship. And you look at Ephesians 5:32. Now, this is one of those passages we might study in detail on Sunday morning. Really haven't decided what to do with the marriage passage yet in Ephesians chapter 5. Contemplating just skipping the whole thing. And then it says in verse 32, this is a great mystery after he tells you, you know, the man and the wife, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church. You know, wives, submit yourselves to your husband. He says, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The marriage relationship between a man and a woman is a picture of Christ and the church. Christ is as the husband as Christ, the woman is as the church. Okay? There's nothing creepy about it. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:2. The only thing creepy about it is a carnal mind that doesn't know how to understand pictures and types in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul says very clearly, I mean, just look at the picture and type you have here. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Well, what other picture is that except for husband and wife? And so you go back and you look at that love relationship between King Solomon, a picture of Jesus Christ, and his bride, okay, who in all likelihood was a black woman, okay, the servant of servants in Genesis chapter 9, what you find is a good picture of Christ and the church. Okay, what we ought to be to him and what he ought to be to us. And one more thing, go back and look at Song of Solomon 8:14. Okay, a key verse for you in the books, Song of Solomon 8:14. Okay, his bride is speaking. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 14. Make haste, my beloved, she says to her husband. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. You know, that last verse in the book, what does she say she wants? Make haste, please come. Okay, what's the last thing John said in Revelation? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What did Paul say at the end of his life? 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, you know, I finished my course, I run my race, there's a crown waiting for me, and also for all those who love his appearing. I mean, that's the whole picture here. It's not some weird, creepy thing like a carnal mind would imagine. It is not only the covenant relationship, but the love that binds husband and wife together. That is a small picture of the love between Christ and his church, or between God the Father and Israel. Okay? And if we understood that, then we would say also, with the bride and with John, even so come, our groom, our bridegroom, Christ. Okay? So we can enter into that love relationship with him and be with him forever. Okay? So that's Song of Solomon, Bliss Through Divine Love. That ends up those five books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. A lot of general principles in those books that apply to basically anybody and everybody anywhere. Questions, comments? Complaints?
Complaint? No.
Yeah, sure.
I struggled for years with the idea that your Proverbs has these great one-liners and just like right. Little vitamins of just potent, solid stuff, you know. And yet, it took me years to figure out that, like you just said earlier, that it doesn't always work.
Yeah.
Because that just goes contrary. What do you mean the Bible doesn't always work?
Right.
You know,
sort right.
of thought. And then I heard somebody make a comment one time. This is 4 or 5 years or so ago, about Proverbs, that it, and I'm going to try to capture his statement here, basically that the Proverbs are principles of probability, not prescriptions of certainty.
Wow, that's a mouthful.
And
they're not, wait a minute, let's do that again. They are principles of probability, not prescriptions of certainty.
Okay. And the verse verse that comes to mind more than any others, and of course there's a lot of them, but is the verse that says, Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it.
Hopefully.
We have countless examples
of that not working. Yeah.
That raised their children well,
right,
and the child rebels.
Right.
You have, even in Scripture, you have the prodigal son.
Exactly.
Who just completely goes totally ape wild over
right.
The exact opposite of the way he was trained.
Yep.
So even in Scripture, you have examples of where that's not true.
Mm-hmm.
But when you frame it in the context of principles of probability, knowing full well that that child
yeah.
still has a free will, and as best as I can
right.
make the environment at home conducive to their growth and their enjoyment and their happiness in life, so to speak, they may still choose to say, I'm out of here.
Sure.
So that helped me
yeah.
in looking at the book of Proverbs.
Yeah. Did y'all get that? Principles of probability, you know, it's the same thing. Proverbs, you apply the principle, you'll probably get the result, but it's not a certainty. And it kind of helps when you look at Proverbs and you think, you know, you'll say, well, it doesn't work all the time. And it's kind of funny you say the Bible doesn't work all the time, but yeah. So it's not a perfect world. Okay, who was that king in Shrek? What was his name? Lord Farquaad. You guys remember Lord Farquaad in Shrek, and he wanted this perfect little world? It's my perfect little world. You never saw Shrek, did you? You're daydreaming. You're not paying attention to the Bible lesson. Come on. Yeah, maybe we could do the Shrek Bible study. Yeah, like the Beverly Hillbillies Bible study. Have you guys seen that one? Okay, Isaiah. Look over at Isaiah. Obviously, okay, with Isaiah, we start the prophets. Okay, we start the prophets. We've got the prophets will divide themselves into two groups. You have the major prophets and minor prophets. Okay, major prophets are the big ones. Minor prophets are the smaller ones. You know, and somebody that's really the only distinction. And they include Lamentations, even though it's tiny. They include Lamentations with the major prophets because it's an appendix to Jeremiah. So you got five major prophets. You've got the other ones are minor prophets just because they're small. Okay, it has nothing to do with the content or what they say. It's just the size. And the first of the major prophets is Isaiah. In Isaiah, so I got phrases again. I didn't do keywords. I did phrases. The king who governs all history. In Isaiah, you see God as the king who governs all history. Okay, he is the high and holy one. He is the one who is lifted up. He is the one who Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His train fills the temple, and he is the king on high. He governs all of history. Look at Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. A good key passage for us here. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 give you the idea of what we mean by the king who governs all history. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 say, remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is none else. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's God. That's God who governs all history. He may allow things to happen that he doesn't like, but when he intervenes, he rules. And that's what he's saying in Isaiah. Look how he starts this out in Isaiah chapter 1. Okay, now remember the context, guys. When did the majority of the prophets write? During which book of the Bible? Second Kings. Time of apostasy. The nation of Israel as a whole has stepped off the path of God. They have stepped away from the truth of Scripture. And they are following false gods, false teachings. Apostasy. In Isaiah 1:4, here's what we see. Now, this is about 150 years before the captivity, before the Babylonian captivity. And it says in 1:4, Isaiah 1:4, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, they are gone away backward. So God cuts to the chase immediately. His nation, his people is in idolatry, okay? They have stepped away from him and God is angry. And yet God calls them in verse 18. Look at what he does. He calls them back to himself. So in spite of his wrath, in spite of his anger, he does not want to destroy his people. So look at the message God has for them. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And so God says to them, look, come reason with me. What he does throughout this book is he calls his people to repentance. Okay? Now that is the recurring theme throughout all of the prophets. Repentance. He calls his people to repentance. Repentance is that change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Okay, we were talking about this up at the old Shawnee days. You know, we were talking about what does repentance mean. A lot of people think, well, it just means a change of mind. Well, you could change your mind and it doesn't make any difference. How many times do you change your mind and then change your mind back? No, repentance is that change of mind that results in a change of behavior. That's why John the Baptist always called for the fruit of repentance. Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. If you really repented, there will be a change in your visible lifestyle. Well, that's what the prophets are getting after, and that's obviously what Isaiah is getting after here in this book when he talks about the king who governs all history. God is beginning to intervene in the life of his people, in the life of the nation. They're in apostasy, and he has a message for them. And the message of God that he sounds out for his people in apostasy is always the same one. Okay? And that's the message for today. It's too bad that there's people out there like Westboro that go out and picket churches. Because I think if you did it right, it'd be a good thing. But now you can't do it right because they're out there doing it, doing the bad thing. And Dave sent me a couple of links today to some profiles of street preachers, you know. Did you see that one, Dave, of Tony Miano? Did you watch it? There's a link on there. Tony Miano does a little profile. Tony works for Ray Comfort and Living Waters, street evangelist, retired L.A. County Police Department or sheriff, and he's out there. He's preaching on the streets, and they had a little bio of him. And in part of this bio, they began speaking about the street preachers that are out there that are doing it wrong. And they had something to say. They said something about, you know, I wish they would not even do it. Because they give the guys who do it right a bad name, a bad reputation. And it was hilarious because one of the guys got tackled. Did you see the guy get tackled? He was in a subway station or something, had one of those sandwich signs on. And people all around him, and he's hollering and hollering and hollering and hollering. And all of a sudden, this looked like this linebacker runs in from the side of the camera, and you see this sandwich sign just fold in. And he just goes, boom! And the guy hits the deck, and I don't know where they came from, but there was like five cops on top of this guy that mashed the poor street preacher. And I thought, wow, that had hurt. it's the same way. You know, there's so many churches out there that, you know, they're off the track, they're off the path. Did you guys see the Spurgeon quote I put on the website today? Yeah. Spurgeon said that in 1850. Isn't that scary? I mean, that's crazy.
I missed it. What was it?
Anybody? When we leave off feeding the sheep, all we're going to be doing is entertaining the goats. And it talked about entertainment. Yes. Clowns. Clowns entertaining the goats. And I mean, he couldn't have painted a more vivid picture of today. And the guy said it in 1850-something. And so you look at churches today and you think, wow, you know, it's all smoke machines, music, and turning off the lights and painting the ceiling black and putting in, I mean, it's just, I mean, come on. What? And then you got to put on the show. I mean, you dirt bikes jumping over the pastor's head and the pastor riding a horse in through the, I mean, it's like, it's insane. I wish we could stand outside some of these churches with signs and preach. But I'm just afraid we can't because of the mess that, you know, people like Westboro have made. So anyway, Isaiah kicks this thing off. The whole prophets, you know, the whole of the major minor prophets focuses on this. Repent, turn back to God. Repent and turn back to God. Folks, they were living in a time of relative prosperity. They were doing very well. And they strayed from God. And we get into Jeremiah. Jeremiah says the same thing. If you look at Isaiah, the king who governs all history, and you go over to Jeremiah, you see the judge who avenges all iniquity. Did you get that? Should I repeat it? Okay. Like I usually repeat things like 5 or 6 times. You guys figure that out? Anyway. The judge who avenges all iniquity. God is pictured as the judge in Jeremiah. He is the judge who avenges, and he avenges all iniquity. Now, Jeremiah writes just right before the Babylonian captivity, okay? And God shows himself as the great judge who is just about to pronounce sentence upon his people for their iniquity, for their apostasy, for their idolatry. Jeremiah is sent, and he promises Israel retribution if they do not repent. Look at Jeremiah 1:16. Jeremiah 1:16. He says, "And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands." They have turned away from God, and they have turned unto idols. Okay? That is the textbook definition of apostasy. You're following God, and you have truth, and you turn from it to follow idolatry, to follow false teaching. Okay? That is apostasy. Now look at Jeremiah 2:13, probably the key verse in this book. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now put a finger here. Put a finger here, because we're going to come right back to Jeremiah. But go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Okay, now keep in mind, Jeremiah 2:13 just said, the two things that God has against his people, they have forsaken him, the fountain of living waters, where we find life everlasting. The waters, the word of God, the waters, the gospel that cleanses us. They have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. 2 Timothy 4:3. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Tell me, folks, is that not the same thing? Isn't it? Turn away from the living God and the living waters, the Word of God that He has given you, Jesus Christ Himself, the living water. They turn away from that and they hew themselves out cisterns, these stupid ideas and philosophies of ministry. Why? To garner a crowd, and is a cistern that cannot hold water. It doesn't work. And so that's Jeremiah. And God's exhortation is clear. Jeremiah 26. If you jump over to Jeremiah 26, you can see the crux of the whole matter, the core of the message that God has given Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26:12-13. Jeremiah 26:12 says, "Then spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying, The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath promised against you. But if you don't, he won't." And they didn't, nor did he. All right? So it ends up, obviously, in 70 years of captivity, and that takes us over to Lamentations. So in Jeremiah, we see the judge who avenges all iniquity. God sent a man to preach to his people. You know, it's interesting, to my dad's pastor up in Minnesota, Kyle Stevens, he preached through Jeremiah. And I remember listening to some of the sermons when we were still down in Costa Rica. And I was listening to some of the sermons, and it was interesting to note, and he brought this out. Do you know Jeremiah preached during the reign of Josiah, but in two completely different regions? You know, it's like my dad's pastor's up in Minnesota. You know, he's up in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and I know he's preaching the Bible. I know he's preaching Scripture. I know he's up there doing that. And, you know, we're down here doing the same thing. But so often, you know, you've got these pockets, these tiny, itty-bitty little pockets of like, revival. And it's not widespread in the nation. What's widespread in the nation is the apostasy. So it's interesting to see that, do you think maybe Jeremiah heard of Josiah? Probably. Josiah maybe heard of Jeremiah? Yeah, sure, you know. But they weren't together. God had one in one place and one in the other place doing the work. These pockets of revival, and I think it's often like that. God will have, you know, this small little thing going right over here, and then in another area, he's got another small little thing going, but yet the whole nation, the people of God as a whole, they've left off the truth. So it's kind of an observation there with Jeremiah and Josiah. Lamentations shows you the division, okay? And that's kind of a key word there, division. It's the division between pre- and post-exile. The division between pre- and post-exile. Why? Well, Lamentation is the book right when it's happening. Right when Israel is being taken out in the Babylonian dispersion. Right when Babylon is destroying Jerusalem. Right there, that's Lamentations. It is this cry of Jeremiah at the end of his ministry that Israel did not repent, and God is bringing the rod of correction. And he writes about it. Look at Lamentations 1:1-3. Lamentations 1:1, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. And so the whole book is just that. It's Lamentations. Jeremiah's crying about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's weeping over it. So, I don't know, take heart. Jeremiah had one convert. Jeremiah had one guy that walked with him. One guy. Baruch. He was his little scribe. And after that, we don't know much anybody else. And so, great preacher, no fruit. None. How do you feel about that, Rick Warren? How do you feel about that, Bill Hybels? In a time of apostasy, if you can build a ministry that big, you know what that says? You're an apostate. Just that plain and simple. Because in times of apostasy, if you're preaching truth, the majority will not listen to you. Okay? The majority will want to shut you up. The majority will oppose you. Look at Jeremiah. I mean, look at the guy. So, anyway, I'm not saying we got to walk around with a red badge of courage. You know, I'm going to earn my Jeremiah badge today. But sometimes I get pretty depressed about not seeing, you know, more response to the gospel and more response to God's word. And I think we ought to just take heart, you know, and go back and look at some of these guys and the lives they led during the time of apostasy of 2 Kings. And you ought to just, you know, suck it up and go preach the Bible, because it's the end is coming and it's coming quick. And what you need to do is get out there and preach God's word and run the race all the way to the end, fight the fight all the way to the end. And don't be weary in well-doing. And if you get weary, well, like I said, suck it up and keep doing it, because Christ is coming back and it's going to be over before you know it. And you don't want to end life with regrets, thinking, man, I wish I'd have done more. So do it now and do as much as you can. Ezekiel. Let's see if we can finish up the major prophets. I think we can. Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, we see the Lord who overrules all events. He is the Lord who overrules all events. Okay, in the context of Ezekiel is established in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord who overrules all events. Here's the historical context, Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year of the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among, watch it, the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. So here we see in Ezekiel, we're among the captives in Babylon. Okay, we went from Jeremiah right at the end. Now we're in Ezekiel. We're among the captives in Babylon. They are under the divine chastisement of the Babylonian captivity. And God still is preaching to his people. You know what the message is? Repent. He's still after them, folks. He's not going to let up. Now, the central message of the book of Ezekiel is the restoration of Israel. Why? Well, because Israel is now, of course, under God's chastisement. They are suffering. They have been removed from the land. The fear then that has created in the heart of the Jew is, what happened? We had the promise. That was the promised land. Now we're out of the land. What happened to our promise? Are we finished? So God in Ezekiel is still calling his people back, repent. But he is also telling them about their restoration. Repent because I have plans for you. Repent because my kingdom is coming. Repent because you are mine and I will not forsake you. Do you know how it starts out? Ezekiel starts out with that vision of the four living creatures, the cherubim. It's a picture, it's a type, it's a vision of the second coming of Jesus Christ when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom. That's how Ezekiel starts. Have you seen how it ends? All of those chapters about the temple and all the measurements of the temple. You guys remember that? That's the millennial temple, folks. It's no temple that's been built yet. It's the millennial temple. And so again, you see how it starts out, the book, and how it ends shows you the central theme. God says, I'm coming to establish my kingdom. So repent so you can be part of it. That's the message of Ezekiel. Okay? Jump over to Ezekiel 39:28. You know, I think if we could just look at our lives that way. Folks, look at how your life started in Christ. Look at how your life will end in Christ. Your life started in Christ with the new birth. Jesus Christ gave you everything. He gave you forgiveness. He gave you eternal life. He gave you hope. He gave you all spiritual blessing. We looked at that for I don't know how many months in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. He gave you all. All that he was, all that he had. That's how it started. How's it going to end, folks? It's going to end with you going through the judgment seat of Christ up into the marriage supper of the Lamb to come back and reign with Jesus Christ. You're going to reign with Jesus Christ. Look how it started. Look how it ends. And the message, the central message there is, folks, repent. Stop living for yourself and live for God. Why? Look what's coming. Look what he did for you. All right, look at Ezekiel 39:28. Ezekiel 39:28. The Bible says, Ezekiel 39:28, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. God will restore Israel. Okay? The next book is Daniel. Okay, the fifth of the major prophets. In Daniel, we see God as the Most High who foreplans the future. Okay, in Daniel, we see the Most High who foreplans the future. Okay, Daniel also wrote in the time of exile. Obviously, you guys know that. You've read the book. If you haven't, you've seen the VeggieTale. That's a joke. Nobody laughed. Nobody laughed. Did you not see that chocolate bunny one, wasn't it? I mean, that was great. I like that one. Okay, well, forget it then. Okay, during the time of the Babylonian exile, all right, just like Ezekiel, and look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, a lot could be said about the book of Daniel, but, you know, God speaks here to his people about establishing his kingdom and extending his kingdom. He talks about Israel's part that they play in that kingdom, again, giving them hope, showing them their restoration, showing them their place in God's kingdom, calling them to repentance so that they can be part of it. Daniel 7:13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And that's Christ. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So again, we see, you know, God speaking of the kingdom. You know, that's our theme of the Bible. And we go right back to that. And then Israel's place in that, even though they were under God's chastisement for their apostasy, for their sin, God calls them to repentance. Why? Because He has a plan for Israel in the future. He says, my kingdom is coming. Israel is my people. Israel will be the head of the nations. Repent and be part of that. It's exactly what He says to us today. You know, we can be part of that reigning, co-reigning with Christ as joint heirs with Him in the future if we suffer with Him today. And suffer, you know, I mean, if we're going to be in ministry, suffer with Him, we're gonna, because there's not going to be a whole lot of fruit. I'm sorry, you know, even though I'd like to see it, there's just not going to be. If I understand what the Bible says and understand pictures and types and understand what apostasy does and how the church age is going to end, we should not expect massive amounts of fruit. That was for another time in another place. And I think we should take heart and read Jeremiah, Isaiah, books like Ezekiel, see how many people have, you know, repented and turned to Christ during times of apostasy, and screw up your courage and get out there and preach the Word. Anybody got any questions or comments?
When you say fruit, it seems like you're entirely speaking numbers.
Seems, yeah, I'm talking about numbers, people.
You say that seems, that would be all fruit.
No, but it would be nice fruit to see, wouldn't it? I know that's not all the fruit that the Bible speaks about. I mean, the Bible speaks more about the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the development of Christ-like character in the Christian, more of that than actually fruit. You know, I watered, or Apollos sowed the seed. You know, God gives the increase. It's fun to see the increase. I'm sorry, call me carnal. You know, I go back to Costa Rica, and I see new faces in the church. And you know what? I like that. That's neat. You see, you know, you see new people. You people come to Christ. And when people really come to Christ, I mean, really get saved, you know, not kind of one of these ho-hum kind of conversions, you know. I mean, really saved. That's encouraging. Yes? Dave?
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I think to tie that along with times of apostasy, to see those large numbers is, makes me question the methods and the truthfulness of it, but also, I guess numbers, visible numbers of conversion to be a type of fruit. But it's, I don't know, I'd seem to make our church fruitful in all the other areas, except for a massive explosion of numbers.
Sure. But when God sent Jeremiah out to preach repentance to His nation, don't you think God wanted to see His nation repent? You know? And so I think we all have that desire. I don't think it's wrong to desire to see people convert to Christ. And we're talking about numbers. I would really, really like to see a lot of people convert to Christ. I really would. And that's fruit. It's fruit of the preaching of the gospel.